Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're finishing our time looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning, looking at verse 12 and 13. But just to kind of set the stage, as we've been doing, I want to begin in verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Title of this sermon is Prayer According to Jesus, part 5. I can't believe it's been 5 times that we've been looking at this, but it's been wonderful just taking our time through this. There's so much here to unpack, and it's the same this morning. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would pray the desires of God, that you would pray the desires of God. Have you ever gotten up to go get something, maybe in another room in your home? And once you enter into that room, you have no earthly idea why you're there, what you came to that room to get. I hope I'm not the only one. But sometimes our prayers can feel like that, can't they? We're praying, we're going along, and sometimes we just really don't. Why am I here? What am I doing? What am I talking about? What's going on? And we feel lost in our prayers. To help you guard against that, Jesus gives you exactly what to pray for. He tells you when you go before your Heavenly Father in prayer, He tells you exactly what you're doing there. He tells you exactly what you've come to Him to ask for and to find. John Bunyan said that before you enter into prayer, ask your soul, "Why, O my soul, are you here?" I mean, that's a good question to ask. Basically, what am I doing here? What are you doing there when you pray? Jesus instructs us to pray for 6 things in the Lord's Prayer. We are to pray for God's glory, for His kingdom, for His will, for His provision, for His forgiveness, and for His protection. We're looking at the last 2 this morning, but all 6 of those things, His glory, His kingdom, His will, His provision, His protection, His forgiveness, and His protection. We are to pray for these things, and the point is we are to pray for these things often. These things should be your desire day after day after day, and you should realize your need for them day after day after day. Praying according to the Lord's Prayer will help align our minds and our desires with God's. It will help us realize just how much we need Him day after day. And praying in this way will help us to long for His glory to be known in all the earth. Well, this morning we're looking at praying for God's forgiveness and protection. First of all, pray for God's forgiveness. That's found, of course, in verse 12, where Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Here, if you remember last week, we ended our time looking at praying for God's provision. And so here in this prayer, in this petition, Jesus goes from praying for God's provision to his forgiveness. So he's praying, we're praying from our basic physical necessity and now to our basic spiritual necessity. You're the basic spiritual necessity of the soul of every person is the forgiveness of God. That's what you need. And dear sinner, this morning, if you don't know my Jesus, if you don't know my God personally, the first thing you need from him is his forgiveness. You might be here because you're trying, you need him to fix your marriage, or fix your life, or fix your car. Whatever it is, those things are not really the basics of what you need. The first thing that you need is his forgiveness. So I beseech you this morning, pray for his forgiveness. John Stott says, forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and health of the soul as food is for the body. So just as your body cannot survive without food, there is a sense in which your soul cannot survive without forgiveness. That is, your soul cannot survive the wrath of God, the judgment of God, his evaluation upon your life. Your soul will not survive that without his forgiveness. So he says, pray this way, forgive us our debts. This reminds us, of course, that all sinners are indebted to God. That is to say, all human beings are indebted to God because all have sinned. This is because we have not given God the glory that he truly deserves. Romans 1:21-23 says, even though they knew God, they did not glorify him. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What does that mean? It means that it is the sin, the offense of sin is that you rob God of his glory. God stands before you and displays his deity, his might, his existence in all of creation, and the sinful heart looks at that, knows there's a God, knows there's a designer behind that, and says, but I still won't worship him. I won't give him glory. Rather, I'll idolize, I'll worship myself or another person or my device or whatever else. That is the offense of sin. And God takes it very personally because you are rejecting him personally, dear sinner. Every human being alive has robbed God of his glory that is due him. And so, all of us owe him, you see. You owe him glory. You owe him glory, dear one. Every single time we sin, we do this. Even as Christians. When you sin, have you ever thought of your sin in this way? When you sin, you are glorifying that thing, that person, over God. You are worshiping at the idol of that person or that thing instead of at the feet of Christ. That's what we do every time we sin. Every time we give a little white lie or a fib, or we get irritated, which is really just angry, You worship the creature rather than the creator. And dear one, if you don't know him, if you're not a believer this morning, oh, you owe him big time. You owe him a lifetime of idolatry. You owe him a lifetime of the glory that you have robbed him of. And that glory is eternal and infinite. And so you can never, ever repay that debt. That's the horror of the gospel, you see. That's the black backdrop upon which we place forgiveness in the cross of Christ. But the black backdrop of the gospel is that you can never pay this debt. That's the folly of purgatory, this false doctrine. That's the ridiculousness. It elevates man to think that man can actually pay God back of an eternal debt. Who do you think you are? Oh, we can't do that. But you know what? The chilling reality is that one day, even those who reject God, who reject him now, rob him of his glory now, will give God glory in the end. How will God get glory out of people that hate him? Is that possible? Isaiah 59 verse 18 tells us it is. It says, according to what they deserve, so he will pay in full. You hear that debt language? According to what they deserve, so he will pay in full wrath to his adversaries, what is deserved to his enemies, to the coastlands. He will pay what they deserve. And so the reality is, because this debt of glory is an eternal debt that we owe God, that debt will be paid for all eternity. That's why it's called eternal death and eternal life. It's because both are eternal. It's not eternal life and then temporary death, or death that you have to just somehow, you know, earn back, you know, or pay your way out of. You see, that it's foreign to Scripture. How is God going to get glory? It is because when he pays them back in full, when he gets his what is owed him, he will receive glory. And sinners, unrepentant, hateful sinners towards God, will give God glory by receiving the righteous and perfectly just wrath of God. God will be absolutely fair in hell. And even hell will give God glory. Have you ever thought of that? That even in hell, God will get glory. Because God is eternal, the judgment is eternal, and for all eternity, the debt of glory that is owed to God will be exacted upon all those who choose to glorify themselves instead of God. Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction?" Paul asked this question, what if God desires to get glory even in his judgment? Who are we to call him wrong for that? Who are we to say how unfair, how unloving God? No, He is perfectly just and righteous. He is justified in His justice. And so the fact that He forgives anybody of our debt should stun us. Because He could get glory out of you, Christian. Do you understand this? He could get glory out of you another way in your judgment for all eternity. But upon you, dear saint, He chooses. I don't know why, but because He loves you, He just chooses, I'll get glory out of you another way. For my mercy and my grace that I have upon you. He could have gotten glory this way, but He doesn't. Why? Because He's a merciful God. This is what all mankind deserve, but God, right? But God. But God is a forgiving God. It is His nature to forgive. Psalm 86:5, "You, O Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." So what do you need to do? You don't need to clean up your life. You just call upon Him. He makes it easy, you see. Oh, sinner, all you have to do is cry out to Him. All you have to do is be fed up with your life. All you have to do is be thirsty and tired and weary and heavy laden. That's the only qualification. Are you exhausted? Then come to Him. You're perfectly qualified this morning. Do you feel your guilt? Are you scared of the wrath of God? Then you're perfectly qualified to be saved this morning. All you need to do is call out to Him. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace." That is how He can forgive. He forgives because it is His nature to forgive, but how can He forgive and be just? Does He just sweep your sins under the cosmic rug? Is He just that cosmic grandpa that just you can do no wrong with? No. He is just even in His mercy, even in His forgiveness. It is because on the cross, Jesus paid your debt. Remember, that debt is what we're talking about. And the forgiveness is the release of the debt. But does He just simply take the debt that we owe Him and just tear it up? And just, you know, throw it into the fire and, you know, well, never mind about that debt. Is that what forgiveness is? No. Forgiveness is you have a debt. It is eternal. You can't pay it. And so Jesus comes in and says, "I'll pay it. I'll pay it." And so when Christ pays your debt on the cross, when He gives His Father glory in His life and in His death and burial and resurrection, when He does that, then the Father stamps on your debt, paid in full. All you must do is receive the payment of Christ. Receive the reality, believe the truth that He paid your debt in your place. What do you need to do? Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Very clear explanation of repentance here in Isaiah 55, 7. Who needs to do this? Who's qualified to come to God? The wicked. Are you wicked this morning? Then you're exactly the kind of person that God wants to say. All you must do is forsake your way. You must turn your back on how you used to live. living for yourself, for your lust, for your idols, worshiping yourself, worshiping that person, that thing. Forsake that. And not only just forsake your ways, what you did, but it says forsake your thoughts as well. Do you know that our thoughts are even impure? Our thoughts are wicked. We don't love God. We don't want Him. Those are thoughts. We don't have affections and we don't worship and we don't think highly of Him. Those are our thoughts. You need to forsake those base thoughts of thinking little of God and much of yourself. Forsake your thoughts. And then, he says, let him return to Yahweh. So it's turning away from your wicked ways and thoughts and turning to God in faith. That's all you need to do. And it happens in your mind, in your heart. You don't have to clean. There's no 12 steps. It's one step. It's the pivot of the heart. That's the step. It's not even a step. It's a pivot. Right? All you have to do is turn. Turn from your self-centered life of sin. Turn from living for your own glory instead of God's. And turn to Christ in humble faith, believing only He can save you from judgment. And what will you find? Exodus 34:7. Our God keeps loving kindness for thousands. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You'll find a God who loves to forgive you. You won't find a God who will reluctantly forgive you. You'll find a God who will be so exuberantly delighted to forgive you of your sin. Chief among which is your hatred and rejection of Him. What kind of God is this? Who would do this? I was reminded this week, seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Right? That gospel just seems too good to be true, but it is. God knows that we would think that it's too good to be true. There's no way. It can't be this easy. That's why God says in Isaiah 55, The reason I'm going to do this is because my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. I'm not like you, God says. Of course you would never do this. I'm not like you. As John Calvin puts it, this forgiveness is the result of His free mercy. When He freely removes the debt, accepting nothing in return, but of His own mercy, receiving satisfaction in Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for us. So what Christ did on that cross, it wasn't just some martyr's death. It wasn't a good example. He wasn't just a zealot. He was God in human flesh. And He lived a perfect life of righteousness, so that righteousness could be yours and God could look at you the way He looks at Christ. But with that righteousness, He wasn't rewarded with a crown and with glory at the end of His life, even though He lived a perfect life of righteousness. He died a sinner's death. And what He did there, it wasn't just martyrdom. It wasn't just a good example. He didn't lose. No. There on the cross, Jesus, the God-man, was receiving the eternal debt that you and I owe Him. That debt that you would have paid for all eternity in hell, giving God glory through your judgment. That debt that you could never pay back, He did it in a few hours on the cross. And so it's all paid. That's why Jesus said it's finished. Right? That's why He promised the thief on the cross next to Him, today you'll be with Me in paradise. Why? Because I paid your debt. There's nothing left to do. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to get down off this cross and do good deeds and this and that. No, you just believe on me. And so, dear one, you don't know if you'll make it to sunset. Receive this gift of life today. Receive it now. And even if you die before the sun sets tonight, you will be with him in paradise. Don't waste your time. You, child of God, you too must continue on in repentance and seeking forgiveness. And this is because you and I still sin even as Christians, don't we? We're not perfect, not by any means. If anything, we're even more aware of just how sinful and foolish we are. 1 John 1 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Of course we sin. Of course. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, dear saint, you must continue on this life in repentance and seeking his forgiveness, striving to be more and more holy like Christ. Oh, even we as Christians are nothing more than redeemed sinners. We're still sinners, but we're also saints. And don't ask me how that works. I don't know. How can I be a sinner and a saint? I don't know. Honestly. But I am. But I'm a saint who has been forgiven, you see. I'm a sinner, rather, that has been forgiven. That's the only difference. A prayer in the Valley of Vision says, I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Oh, Christian, this must be your posture. Every day you need to go to God and say, Father, forgive me. Don't kid yourself. Every day. And as one said before, some of us need to ask for forgiveness for our repentance. Because our repentance even is half-hearted. But Jesus says, ask for this forgiveness. And of course, you'll find it in God. But he says, pray in this way, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We're going to talk more about this topic and specifically about the topic of forgiveness next week, Lord willing. Jesus goes on in verse 14 and 15 to spend a little bit more time explaining the importance of forgiveness in the Christian's life. So I want to take a whole Sunday just to dive deep into this topic, this doctrine of forgiveness and how it should transform our hearts as Christians. But suffice to say this morning, the one who has been forgiven like this cannot, must not withhold forgiveness from others. And as he tells the story in Matthew 18, the one who would withhold forgiveness from another ongoingly, Jesus would call him a wicked slave. in Matthew 18, I'll just reference it. We're going to look at this in depth next week. But in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of a master who has a slave who owed him a great deal of money, an amount of money that he could not pay back ever. And out of his kindness and generosity, the master forgives him, forgives his slave who owes him all of his debt. But what the slave does is he turns around and he remembers, oh yeah, this other slave owes me. I'm going to choke him till he pays me back. The master hears of this slave's unforgiveness. And it says in Matthew 18, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, until he should repay all that was owed him. And so Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you, each of you who does not forgive his brother from your heart. Oh, dear saints, let us not withhold forgiveness from one another. And let this start in our homes. As we deal with those within our four walls of our homes, let us be known for how quickly and how much we love to forgive, how we jump at the opportunity to forgive if they would only ask. May we not be those who hold grudges or make people pay us back in some sneaky Christian way. Now, what Jesus is saying here, what he's not saying is pray this way, forgive us our debts because we forgave our debtors. That's not how we pray. Jesus doesn't forgive us our debt to him, our sins, because we forgive others. No, he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The point is not sequence. The point is character and who you are. One commentator says the point lies not in the time sequence, but as verse 14 and 15 will explain, in the insincerity of a prayer for forgiveness from an unforgiving disciple. So what Jesus is saying is don't you dare come to God asking for his forgiveness for your sins and you're holding sins over the head of your brother, your sister in the Lord. Don't come to me like that. You're disingenuous. You don't really understand forgiveness because you think you can take my forgiveness and then withhold it from another. You don't get it, he says. Don't do that. The forgiven heart is the forgiving heart. You see. Oh, beloved ones, how can we call God our Father? Remember, that's how the prayer begins. Our Father who is in heaven. How can we call God our Father and we his children if we refuse to be like him in this way? Isn't it the nature of a child to be like their father? Indeed, let us desire to be like our Heavenly Father who is forgiving. Again, Jesus will speak more on this later, and so will we. But the final part of this prayer is a petition for God's protection. Pray for God's protection. Number 2, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As followers of Christ, it ought to be our desire to live holy lives for the glory of God. So I ask you, dear one, if you profess the name of Christ, if you say, I'm a Christian, is it your desire, your heart's true desire to live a holy life for the glory of God? Praying this prayer will help you prioritize that holiness and undistracted devotion to the Lord. Jesus, remember, is teaching us what to want, just as much as he's telling us how to pray for what we want. And do not lead us into temptation, he says. Temptation is a word that can range anywhere from testing metals in order to find out how pure those metals are, all the way to luring someone into sin. And this word is used for God, for Satan, for sin. God does test us. He does not tempt us unto sin, but he does test us like one would with a metal to find its purity. Our God tests our faith to reveal the purity of our hearts. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in fact, here the Christian can rejoice in trials, rejoice in testings, because we know that God is at work in them to reveal our heart's devotion to God and to reveal where we need to grow and be more pure in our heart's devotion to him. And when God does that, when he brings you into a time of testing, time of trial, God is not enticing you to sin. You may sin as a result, but he is not enticing you unto sin. He remains pure even in his testing. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James 1:13. Now, a simple thing, a little detail of even in Matthew that we might have just passed over, that emphasizes this or proves this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, just a couple chapters prior. If you look there in your Bibles, then you'll notice that it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So, we see here the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, led Jesus into the wilderness. But notice who's doing the tempting. He was led to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the devil had his plan and the Spirit had his plan. You see? So it is in the Christian life. He may lead you into times of testing, very difficult times of your life. And maybe you're in one of those this morning. He is not trying to get you to sin. He's trying to show you just how holy you could be if you would just rely on him. But the enemy, he's trying to get you to sin. And that's why Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Remember, God does not tempt us to sin. And that even as the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, it was the devil who did the tempting. We know that Satan seeks to tempt us to sin. Did you know that he wants you to fail and fall? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober spirit. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, our great enemy, Satan, is so deceptive. And guess what? He doesn't take a day off. You get tired, you have to clock out of work. He doesn't. You clock out of work, men, and you come home to your family. Guess what? He's just starting his work day in some sense. And he wants to enter into your home, men, and cause division and cause strife and allow and tempt you to be lazy and passive. But can I ask you, man, is he going to win? Are you going to let him win? I hope not. You must pray, but deliver us from evil. John Calvin is helpful here, because this idea of being tempted by the enemy, our flesh, the world, it can be very vague. And so Calvin really helps us put some flesh on this. The forms of temptation, John Calvin says, the forms of temptation are many and various. The depraved ideas of our minds, provoking us to transgress the law, are temptations. These temptations are both on the right hand and on the left, he says. On the right, when riches, power, and honors dazzle the eyes of men and so entice them by their flattery, that caught by their snares and intoxicated by their sweetness, they forget their God. But on the left, when offended by hardship and bitterness of poverty, disgrace, contempt, afflictions, and other trying things, they lose heart and cast away their confidence and hope, and are eventually estranged from God. So you see, Calvin helps us rightly understand that there are temptations on the right and on the left. You can have too much and too little. Life can be going too well or too poorly. You can give in on both sides. So just because life is going good doesn't mean that God is like blessing you and he's, you know, that everything's going great. That might be the exact trial that you need to test your faith. Be on guard even when it's going great. And on both sides of this path of righteousness, with temptations on the right and on the left, the eventual result, Calvin wisely, I think, points out both are an estrangement and a wandering from God himself. That's really the essence of temptation, is to get you to just veer a little bit off at first and then eventually be far away from Christ, where you feel distant from him, where he's just second thought. Satan seeks to tempt us to sin, and it would delight his heart to see us fail and fall. So this prayer is asking God not to bring us into temptation and then leave us there. That's really the essence of this. Because if left in trials or temptations on our own, we know ourselves, we will fall into sin, won't we? We know our own weaknesses, don't we, saints? We must admit that left to ourselves, we will not stand in the time of trial or testing. You won't. Oh, don't think you're so strong. Oh, don't watch. Maybe you shouldn't watch that show or that movie. You're not as strong as you think you are. Maybe it doesn't bother you because you're actually calloused and desensitized to sin. That's far worse. And so Jesus tells us, as he tells the disciples in Matthew 26, keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. Why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, we don't want to sin. I don't know about you. I don't begin my days, all right, let's see how I can sin today. That's not how I start, right? Praise the Lord. But just because I start that way doesn't mean that I don't sin as the day transpires. Sure, your spirit is willing. Sure, you don't want to sin, but you do. Why? Because the flesh is weak. Because left to yourself, you will sin. And so you ask God this prayer, lead me not into temptation. Oh God, if you have to bring a trial, give me a way out. Give me strength. Don't just pull me into a trial. Don't leave me vulnerable to the enemy and just leave me there. Oh God, don't leave me there. Don't lead me into temptation and just back away. Now, of course, there is a present day application of this prayer to not lead us into temptation but deliver us from the evil one. There is also, as with all of these, there is an eschatological element to all of these prayers. And so for those who would believe that there is a tribulation to come in the end times, which is a pre-tribulation belief of eschatology of the end times, that is, that the church will be delivered by Christ, raptured up into his presence to be saved from the tribulation that is to come. For those that believe that, we would say that this is why the church will be delivered from that great hour of testing. Listen to Revelation 3:10, where Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I take that view of pre-tribulation eschatology. If you don't, that's all right. We can still fellowship and worship the same Jesus. But we all believe that Jesus is coming back. And we all believe that in some way, Jesus is going to save us finally and fully from the enemy. He will fully and completely one day deliver us from the evil one. Oh, what a day that will be. And so we pray for God not to bring us into temptation and leave us there, but to provide a way through it in our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will also allow you to be who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation. So he does bring testing. He does allow temptation. But with that, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And so this testing that you find yourself in, dear saint, it has baked into it a way of escape. Did you know that? In your trial is written into the code, as it were, a way of escape. What's the way of escape? It's through it. It's endurance through it by the power of God. That's the way of escape. God's not going to drop a helicopter. He's not going to drop an army helicopter and just take you out of your trial. He may do that. But most often, the way of escape is through. It's endurance. And God will help you. But you have to trust in Him. You can't fight Him. And so we don't pray that no testing will ever come to us because it purifies our faith. It sets our gaze upon Christ. But even as we pray this prayer, we ask the Lord, oh, deliver a way through it. Don't leave us into the claws of the evil one, as it were. But provide a way through. And Lord, you know my frame, that I am but dust. And so be kind. It's okay to ask God that. Lord, if you're going to bring a trial, if you got to test me, then please be kind. I don't think I can endure it. But if I must, then help me to turn to you. Why do we ask for this request? Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful. He reminds us, we ask for this request for the great and wonderful reason that our fellowship with God may never be broken. If a man merely wants to be holy, there is something wrong with him. Our supreme desire should be to have a right relationship with God, to know Him, to have uninterrupted fellowship and communion with Him. That is why we pray this prayer, that nothing may come between us and the brightness and the radiance of the glory of our Father which is in heaven. That's why you pray, oh, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because God, this is so good, I don't want to lose this. I want fellowship with you. I want to see you, I want to enjoy you. And sin just gets in the way. Oh, be kind. Let me enjoy this just a bit longer. Now, we have 5 minutes, 4 minutes to handle just briefly the very end. You might notice that I'm not really leaving much time at all for the second half of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Notice in your Bibles, you probably see that this last phrase is in brackets. In most of our translations, some of yours might just have it as a footnote. This is because these last words are most likely not what Matthew originally wrote. Now that might be startling for some of us to hear. Why is it in my Bible then? Can I trust the Bible? Absolutely you can. Absolutely. We're aware of this, and it's not a problem. It doesn't compromise the veracity and the reliability of the Bible. There is a branch of science in literature called textual criticism. You may not be familiar with that. But think of it this way. In biology, there are different branches in biology. Zoology, anatomy, virology, so on. In literature, it's a whole science. And there's a branch of literature that is called textual criticism. It's a certain discipline and branch of literature science that all it does is it seeks to authenticate ancient writings. Trying to figure out and find out what was originally written by the ancient authors. And this isn't just for the Bible, but it's predominantly with the Bible. But it's writings like Plato and Socrates and Shakespeare even. Now, there are three basic things that you would look at to figure out what's original in this branch of science. Date, quantity, and harmony. It's a lot, I know. We're at the end, but bear with me. date, quantity, and harmony. Some would include this doxology, this last sentence of the prayer. For those that would include it, they have quantity on their side, meaning there are a lot of Bibles out there, even old ones, very old ones, that include this phrase. A lot of Bibles. Many ancient documents include this doxology in the Byzantine text, in the Bezae Codex, and the Didache of the Apostles. However, with all that multitude of ancient documents, what we find, there's also a lot of variation. So you don't have harmony. You have a lot of Bibles, old Bibles, having the sentence, but in all of those old Bibles, it's very different from one to the other. Does that make sense? And so because we see that, this science of textual criticism says, well, that's not very reliable. I can't really trust exactly that phrase is there. Because sure, you have a lot, but they're very different. It's not reliable. There's not harmony. On the other hand, those who would take this out, and I would say that we shouldn't treat this as scripture, we would have date on our side, meaning the very earliest of documents. We do have very, very ancient, the earliest of all the manuscripts and Bibles, basically, that are out there, dug up from archaeology. The oldest ones don't have this. There's a point at around 400-500 AD where you start to see it, but still it's different from one Bible to the other. 400 and before, it's not there. And so we have that on our side. Not only that, but in those earliest ones, it's very harmonious. They're almost identical in all of its wording surrounding it. And it doesn't have that doxology. It doesn't have that phrase. And everything else around it is all identical. And so it's very reliable sources. So, why do our English translations include it? Mainly out of respect for that multitude of documents that do include it. It's a posture of humility. That there may be more ancient documents that we find later on that correct our thinking. And so we're willing to leave it there with kind of an asterisk or brackets in your Bibles. John MacArthur is helpful to sum this up. Because they are not found in the most reliable manuscripts, it is likely that these words were not in the original text. In many modern translations, they are therefore given footnotes or brackets. Although they may not have been in the original document, the words are perfectly fitting in this passage, though. And they express truths that are thoroughly scriptural. That's actually why it's included, for the large part, is because it's almost verbatim from 1 Corinthians 29:11. And we'll close with this. Having prayed for all of these things, having prayed for God's glory and His kingdom, having prayed for His will, and having prayed for His provision and protection, we now are reminded, in the words of 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all." That's how we should end. Amen. Oh, so let all of our petitions be guided by the glory of God in Christ. May the only reason that we pray is somehow, God, you're going to get glory out of this. Put food on the table today, Lord, so that I can give you glory. Feed me today. Provide for my home today, Lord. Pay this bill. I don't know how it's going to get paid, so that I can keep on living for you, God. All of it redounding to His glory. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, yes, indeed, to you and to you alone be this glory. There is something about you, God, that is so distinct. You are holy, holy, holy. Oh, God, forgive us for robbing you of the glory that you deserve. Forgive us, God. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from temptation. Keep us, guard us from the evil one. He would love to undo the church. Oh, put a hedge of protection around your saints. Oh, make them strong in Christ. And when they see temptation coming, may they just run, God. Run to you. Oh, Lord, so that you would be glorified in our lives. No other reason. We want to give you more glory, God, because you deserve it. So help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.